Please turn to Acts. Acts 26. Are we in Psalm 26 and Acts 26 today? So we've been working our way through the book of Acts. And today, and then three more sermons from Acts, we'll have reached the end. And we'll come to Palm Sunday and Easter. But for today, it's Acts 26. It's a marvelously, marvelously rich psalm. As Peter prayed about our opening hymn, the opening hymn was just scratching the surface, and our sermon today will just scratch the surface of the marvels in Acts 26. You'll remember, if you were here last week, that Paul is in prison in Caesarea. That's the Roman capital of Israel. And he's appealed to Caesar. Festus, the governor, his problem is trying to figure out what sort of what sort of letter to write to Caesar to explain why he's sending this prisoner to him. And because the neighboring ruler, King Agrippa, is familiar with Jewish customs and Jewish law in a way that Festus is not, Festus asks Agrippa to listen to Paul speak in a public hearing to help write a list of charges to send along to Rome. Festus arranges for this event to be impressive. The audience hall is crowded with military officers, with prominent men of Caesarea. It's a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. And on the one hand, this is an opportunity for Paul to make a legal defense. But more importantly, he takes it as an opportunity to continue to fulfill the commission that the Lord gave him. You can read about that in Acts 9, the first account of the Damascus Road experience. But the Lord Jesus said that Paul was a special instrument of the Lord to bring Christ's message to Jews, to Gentiles, even to kings. And here he is, opportunity to talk about Jesus before the Roman governor and the Jewish king. Follow along as I read Acts 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried even to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to great, to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word, and we ask now for your help as we consider carefully this text before us. We pray in Christ's name, amen. One of you gave me permission to share this story in this sermon. A couple of years ago, a member of our church had the opportunity to show hospitality to a stranger. It wasn't anything they were trying to do. Someone with a need crossed their path. They met the need, and out of that interaction, a friendship developed. Now, it turns out that this non-Christian has a particular interest in a certain field of study. It's a very narrow field, something that most of us don't pay any attention to. And then just recently, it so happened, if you want to put it that way, someone else, a third party, not knowing anything about any of this, forwarded to the Trinity Fellowship member an article which gives a distinctly Christian perspective on this niche topic. And so the Christian forwarded it to the non-Christian friend, and the story's still being written. We'll see where it goes. Not exactly clear what God is doing, but my point is that God is at work. He's at work today. He's at work in the lives of non-Christians that you know. And when we say, okay, I'm ready, and then we say, or am I, for whatever the Lord might bring across my path. And we say, well, what am I supposed to say to non-Christian friends, and how am I supposed to go about it? Well, that's why God has given us Acts 26. That's why he's given us Acts 13, Paul preaching a similar sort of message to a group of Jews. Acts 17, doing the same thing in Athens to Gentiles. So different settings, different circumstances, different words, but the same essential message. And Paul's an example to us in that way. He's an example to us at a variety of levels. Later on, not this imprisonment, but the imprisonment in Rome, Paul has the opportunity to speak to the Praetorian Guard, Roman soldiers and others, about Jesus. And when the Christians in Rome, not just the apostles, just the everyday Christians in Rome, heard what Paul was doing, they were emboldened in their relationships. That's what Philippians 1 says. Most of the brothers, the fellow Christians, having become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so Luke is giving us Paul. He's setting Paul in front of us for content. What do I say? But also for other intangible qualities, courage and creativity. How do I speak? These are the sorts of things that God is showing us by means of Paul in today's passage. We're going to work through this. We're not going to be able to talk. Time won't allow us to speak about every word and every line here. But there's a lot here. We're going to work through this in four parts. Paul's past, Paul's preaching, Paul's persuasion, Paul's perseverance. We'll spend the bulk of the time on the second of those, Paul's preaching. But Paul's past, his preaching, his persuasion, his perseverance. And so we begin with Paul's past. And this is verses 1 through 11. He opens with a gracious and respectful greeting to King Agrippa. And in verses 4 through 11, he describes his life leading up to that Damascus Road experience. And the thing that he emphasizes is how Jewish he was. He wasn't just a casual Jewish man. He belonged to the strictest sect, the Pharisees. He was so zealous for Judaism that with great, not just zeal, but fury, he attacked and hunted down these followers of Jesus of Nazareth because he felt like that was the distortion, the enemy of the Jewish faith right there. And so he's showing Agrippa that he, Paul, is not a troublemaker in the Jewish world. You can't send a report to Caesar that says, you know, Caesar, this guy is a revolutionary who's trying to turn the tables upside down on all of Judaism. Paul's saying, no, I'm a faithful Jewish man. Sincerely and deeply so. Now, notice in verse 6, the word now. Do you see that? And so, while on the one hand, 4 through 11 is about his past life, in the middle of that section, 6 through 8, he actually speaks about his present moment. He says, now I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, verses 4 through 11, point one, I'm a devout Jew because my upbringing and background is that of a Pharisee. Point three, I'm a devout Jew because I persecuted Christians. And in the middle, point two, I'm a devout Jew because I believe in the resurrection of the dead, a Jewish belief. Here's the thing. Jews today, in 2026, there's a range of Jewish denominations and beliefs. But in general, Jewish rabbis today don't speak much about the afterlife. But in the first century, it was a standard Jewish belief that God would restore back to life righteous Jews at the end of the age. Yes, there were Sadducees who didn't believe that, but the majority belief among Jews in the first century was the idea of a final resurrection at the end of time. Not that you die, might be healed and raised from the dead only to die again. Not that sort of resurrection, but righteous Jews, end of the age. Because God is all-powerful and death is one of his enemies, he will defeat death for good. one piece of evidence that this was the first century belief. The book of 2 Maccabees, written about 100, 150 years before the time of Christ. It's a piece of Jewish literature. It tells some of the background of the Hanukkah story. And in Maccabees, 2 Maccabees chapter 7, it's about the Macedonian or Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's torturing and putting to death seven Jewish brothers. And part of how the seven Jewish brothers and their mother are able to courageously face this torture and martyrdom is by saying to him, it doesn't matter what you do to us, we will rise again when the king of the world defeats death forever. So, when Paul says, I'm a believer in resurrection, and why should any of you, particularly you Jews, think that that is strange? He's arguing from the fact that, in fact, this was a common Jewish belief in the first century. Not a Gentile belief. Festus will say you're out of your mind, right? But Paul is specifically focusing on Agrippa and his Jewish audience. And you understand what he's doing, right? But where is he going with this? What's his intention at this point? Right? Where does he want to go in this argument? To the resurrection of Jesus. Why doesn't he start right there? Well, he's going to get there. He's working his way incrementally to that point. What's he looking for? He's looking for common ground. He's looking for a place to make some connections. That's what this is all about. And I want to suggest to you that there is some value in our relationships with non-Christians to think in those terms. Randy Newman was a campus minister with Crew for about 30 years. And on one occasion, he was invited to speak to a group of fraternity brothers, a house with about 50 college students in it, all part of the same fraternity. And there were a couple of Christians in the house, and they got him invited to give a talk. And he gave a talk called The Real Meaning of Easter, and he felt like the brothers were very much disinterested in him and his talk. On a subsequent occasion, he proposed, speaking to a fraternity group, how about if I talk about chapter unity? In other words, you've got 50 guys part of this group. Can I talk to the group about how to be unified as a group? And he had 3 points. Number one, common goal. Does your fraternity have a common goal? Number two, clear communication. Is there clear communication? And number three, forgiveness. Because sometimes you'll wrong each other. Right? And he closes by saying, as a Christian, I have found that there's a connection between the ability of people to forgive each other and having an understanding of what it takes to be forgiven by God. And that's about all he said, but he said, I'd be happy to talk to anyone further. And several of the brothers asked for his phone number. And it actually led to some conversations that led to some of them attending Crew meetings and led to a couple coming to faith in Christ, he said, and a couple who had a background in the church recommitting themselves to the Lord. And so I just ask, what would it look like in your friendships with non-Christians to work with some point of common ground that can be taken to move in the direction of the truths about the Lord and Christ and the forgiveness of sins and so on? If you have a freight train carrying a heavy load of cargo across a bridge, you need a strong bridge. And the call to give up your life for the sake of Jesus is a weighty bit of challenge to come across. And so what kind of bridges can we build to people to carry that message across? So Paul's past, and we see in the way that he talks about this past, he especially focuses on this starting point of the Jewish belief in the resurrection. Secondly, we come to verses 12 through 23, Paul's preaching. It's a official legal hearing with an opportunity to give a legal defense, and yet Paul takes the opportunity, as it were, to preach. He continues telling his life story. He tells about the trip to Damascus, this light brighter than the sun that interrupts the trip and interrupts his life, the voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" We've heard the story before if we've read through Acts. This is the first time we get this language. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, a pointed stick to prod cattle. God was actually working on Paul before the Damascus Road experience. God was prodding him, but Paul was resisting. It was getting harder and harder. And then Paul, as he tells the story, reveals that this was a direct interaction with Jesus of Nazareth himself. Because he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And it's really remarkable that this is a person-to-person encounter with the man who's really been his biggest enemy. Like, this is what he's been hunting down, his followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And what is absolutely shocking is that instead of punishing Paul, you know, why wasn't this just a lightning bolt from heaven? I mean, that's what Paul deserved. What the Lord says to him is, "You're changing uniforms, right? Now, I'm commissioning." It's the most remarkable thing ever. "I'm commissioning you to be on my team and spread the message of me now." And so Paul points out to King Agrippa in verse 19 and following, "That's what I've been doing ever since. I've been following, I've been obedient to this heavenly vision. You can't fault me for that, can you?" And verse 21, "That's why the Jews in Jerusalem were trying to kill me, because I was trying to obey this heavenly vision." They're actually the troublemakers. They're the ones that should be on trial. And on top of that, verse 22, "My message is thoroughly Jewish. I am not saying anything other than what the Old Testament says, what the Law and the Prophets teach." And, you know, Luke is giving us a summary of what no doubt was a longer speech. And maybe Paul at this point even cited Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would have to suffer. And perhaps Psalm 16, that the Messiah would rise from the dead. What I want you to notice here is that both in the account of Jesus commissioning him, verse 18 especially, and when he tells Agrippa, "I've been obedient to the heavenly vision," verse 20 especially, and when he rounds it out and says, "I'm not doing anything other than what the Hebrew Scriptures teach," that's verse 23 especially, in those verses, 18, 20, 23, he gives a summary of the main points of the message of Christianity. What is it that we say to a non-Christian to say, "Hey, come across the line, be a follower of Jesus"? What are the main points? Well, there they are in 18, an offer of the forgiveness of sins. In 18, a welcome into the community of God's people. In verse 20, that there needs to be a response. God is offering you something, but you have to turn from your old ways in repentance. You have to turn to Jesus in faith. This repentance needs to be thorough, leading to a new way of life. 23, it's all focused on Jesus. Jesus who rose, Jesus who died, who rose from the dead, as the Hebrew Scriptures said. So far, so good. I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice the extent to which Paul's message emphasizes light. Light. So verse 23, what does Jesus do? He's proclaiming light. How about verse 18? What is Paul supposed to do? He's supposed to open eyes so that his hearers will what? Turn from darkness to light. And by the way, how did Jesus, what means did Jesus use to originally confront Paul on the road? What was it that came from heaven? Right? A light brighter than the sun. I have a challenge for you. There's numerous ways to talk to your non-Christian friends about Jesus. So we have in the back this two ways to live, and it's meant actually to be like a little outline that you would memorize. This book in the back, not only does it have a focus on this one question to ask, if there were a God and you could ask him anything, what would you ask him as a conversation starter? But there's other suggestions along those lines in this. Well, what if you were to attempt to ask one of your non-Christian friends if they'd be willing to have a conversation with you about the way Christianity thinks about the concept of light? And I'm not promising you that this is like the silver bullet, right? I mean, Agrippa doesn't accept Paul's message here in this passage, but it is one way to speak about Christ. And you might ask some questions about light. Right? We get light from the sun, from fire, from electricity. And why do we take it for granted? Why do we never pause and in wonder and say, where did this amazing gift come from that we can't live without? And why isn't humanity in general like constantly in awe and thankful, God, I'm amazed that you gave us light? Or how could it be that we've got this thing that is so good, and yet it can be so bad when you think about sunburn or getting blinded by looking at the sun? Now, if your friend is not so philosophically minded, or maybe even not so scientifically minded, what about, like, what an amazing thing. Where does it come from that light sparkles on water? I mean, it's, for most humans, it's one of the most remarkable experiences. That, or rainbows, or light shining on autumn leaves, the use of light by artists and painters. We marvel, if we're human, we marvel at these things. Where does that come from? And what do you think about the Christian idea that light, as we think of it, is just a reflection of something else, something more real, something more rich, something deeper, something more permanent? Because if the sun went dark, and if there was no such thing as electricity or fire, there still would be such a thing as light. Because you see, God alone, and we didn't plan this, but this was in the opening hymn and this was in the opening prayer this morning, God alone dwells in unapproachable light. We can't see him because he's so bright. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. One of the most common and most important terms used in the whole Bible to describe God is glory. Glory. And the only reason we have light on earth, whether that's physical light or human mental intellectual awareness of things, that sort of light, or human moral light to fight against the darkness of evil, or human relational light, for example, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to have a relationship with the Lord. The only reason we have any of this is because God shares his light with us. He makes his glory known to us. Psalm 36:9, in your light do we see light. Did you ever think about this? That on day one of creation, God said, let there be light. And whatever that was, it wasn't light like we think of as the sun, because the sun isn't created till day four. And the story of the Bible, the story of the Old Testament, is a story of light getting dimmer and dimmer. God's chosen people wandering into dark alleyways to worship other gods. They're running from the light. That's the story of the Old Testament. They move towards getting enslaved to passions and other gods. And if you were God, what would you do if your people kept wandering away from the campfire? Well, what he does is he sends his own son. And Jesus, at one point, has what we might call a Clark Kent phone booth moment We Christians call it the transfiguration. It's like if you could see what Jesus is really like, what does he really look like? The flesh and bones, the clothing, it's hiding his true essence, which is brilliance shining out. Why is it that when Jesus died on the cross, the sun went dark for 3 hours? It's the most awful moment in human history. And the basic message of Christianity is God is light, and God shines his light in the world in the person of Jesus, and the call to come to Jesus is a call to come into the light. And I don't know if your friend will soften their heart to recognize, but maybe they will, those aspects of their own lives that are a wandering in darkness, the broken relationships and the dysfunction of communal living on earth and the nations, but the individual life as well. Paul in Colossians 1 describes coming to Jesus as being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. And this all is not just flowery, sentimental language. A person has to make the very difficult choice to turn away from their own darkness and turn to the light. There's a sharp edge to this metaphor, right? And that's the call. Will you do that? And this all is headed somewhere to a place where there will be no sun because God will be the light of that place. Well, if you'd like to test this out with one of your non-Christian friends, I'd be happy to share these notes with you, and you can make use of them in whatever way you see seems fit as you pray for those friends. More briefly, we turn thirdly to Paul's persuasion. This is verses 24 through 29. And I want you to see that Paul has this desire to persuade, not to browbeat, not to coerce, not to deceive with fancy debaters' tricks, not to win an argument merely out of pride or arrogance, but he appeals to evidence. Agrippa, these things were not done in a corner. Like, if I talk to you about the death of Jesus, if I talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus, where did these things happen? Did they happen like in some far corner of Arabia where we just hear these vague reports? Right, they happened in the center of Jerusalem. You know about this stuff, Agrippa. And I read it as a testing of the waters. Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? Like, that's a challenging question. Because he's trying to say, what's going on in Agrippa? What's going on in his heart? I'm going to ask him this question. Agrippa, you believe the prophets, don't you? Right? And Paul has it in his mind, again, where he's going with all this. But Agrippa sees through it. He says, I know where you're going with this. You think if I say, yes, I believe the prophets, which any good Jew would say, you're going to say, then why don't you believe in Jesus? And Agrippa says, I'm not going there. You think you could make me a Christian in such a short time? And Paul picks up on that. Paul says, I don't care if it's short or long, you know. A couple hours, a couple days, a couple months, it doesn't matter. I wish all of you here would become as I am. And he even has the presence of mind to say, except for these chains. I take that in part as a thoughtfulness of Paul, even a care for their well-being. Now, here's the thing. For us today, when it comes to this pressing in with questions, trying to persuade, right? We live in a culture that says live and let live. We live in a culture that says all religions are equally valid. And so we, as Christians, we feel this hesitance about pressing in a bit, asking questions, probing, because we feel it's just in the air. Well, they have their religion, you have your religion, just leave it all alone. One way to deal with that, and again, I'm not promising you this is a silver bullet, but one way to deal with that in your conversation with your non-Christian friends is to address it head on. Why is it, my friend, why is it that we can debate Android versus iOS, traditional medicine versus alternative medicine, but we're not allowed to do that when it comes to religion? Why? Where'd that come from? Why is it? And one suggestion is that it comes from the fact that none of us in our culture, I shouldn't say none of us, but the vast majority of us in our culture don't take religion seriously enough. It's just something that's there to make some people a little more happy, and there's nothing more to it. But what if there is a God? And what if there is a heaven and a hell? And what if there is a possibility of a genuine, living, daily relationship with the creator of the universe? Well, wouldn't you want to know if it's that serious? Like, the one true God, how, in fact, has he made himself known? Which religion is the true religion? And then lastly, Paul's perseverance, verses 30 through 32. We get discouraged sometimes when we don't see more people coming to Christ. But this is an account where Paul doesn't see any fruit from his labors by the time you get to the end of this passage in terms of any conversions. But he doesn't give up. So Acts 27, Acts 28, and beyond, Paul continues to persevere. And one of the reasons he perseveres is because he recognizes that his life is not his own, his calling is not his own, his speaking of Christ doesn't begin and end with him. And I want to say that where we get discouraged in our relationships with our non-Christian friends and co-workers and neighbors and so on, we need to remember that our evangelism is not our own. It doesn't begin and end with us. What I mean when I'm saying all this is Paul is said to be, by everyone who's important paying attention, that he's innocent, right? And it just reminds us once again that in the same way Jesus had to go to Jerusalem to suffer, so Paul had to go to Jerusalem to suffer. In the same way that Jesus in Jerusalem, remember Luke 23, both Herod and Pilate say there's nothing to the charges against Jesus. And so similarly to his master, Paul also is found innocent. He's carrying Jesus' work forward. He's following in the footsteps of his Lord. Acts 1:1, the opening of this book, says that the first book, the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, the whole book of Acts is what Jesus is continuing to do. There's a sense in which you could say the title of the book shouldn't be the Acts of the Apostles, it should be the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. And the same thing today. Like, what we're doing in the world, our relationships with non-Christians, it's still the Acts of Jesus. And that gives us perspective. I close with this. One night this week, I was awake in the middle of the night. I had trouble falling back to sleep. I decided to get up and read my Bible for a bit, and a verse leaped out at me. It was Zephaniah 1:12. Some of you might read Zephaniah because you'd think that might put you to sleep. That wasn't my idea. But Zephaniah 1:12 announces judgment on those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. That's what stuck out to me. Like, people say, the Lord's not going to do anything. And judgment falls on them. And I just thought, wow, this secular mentality, if God's not here, he's not doing anything, it's as old as the earth. Right? And it's a warning against supposing that God's not doing anything. And same thing with Acts 1:1. We had the first works of Jesus, now we have the ongoing works. God is alive. Jesus is working. He's building his church. And we're part of that. And sometimes we don't see it, but we're not to live our lives based on circumstances of the moment. And so let's be ready to cooperate with Jesus, to be his agents, speaking words of light and life to our neighbors. May it be so. Father in heaven, we thank you for Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, and we thank you for Paul, whom we've been considering. We thank you for Jesus, the light of the world, and for how he has shone into our dark hearts. And may it be the case that we would see him shining into the darkened hearts of folks near to us about whom we care. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.